This is a little bit larger crowd than we normally have on Wednesday night at this service because of the fact that we did not have the early service tonight. But we are thankful that each one of you is here. Did we miss anybody with the survey? Is there anybody who has not filled it out that failed to get a copy tonight? Try to get that filled out and hand it back to us. I'll give you a little bit more details when we have the announcements tonight. But when I came over here a few minutes ago, we had tallied 563 surveys and had approximately 20 who had asked or indicated some type of interest in a home Bible study. So we feel like that we're making progress, and we still have a ways to go, but we'll be doing more tomorrow night, and I'll be telling you more about that then. Before we get into our study tonight, I'd like to ask Brother Wilcoxon, if he would, to just stand where he is and lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father, as we gather as thy children in thy presence, we come by the authority of our Lord. We express unto thee the gratitude of our heart for the blessings that thou hast so lovingly and bountifully bestowed upon us. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for the willingness of so many workers this week. We pray thy blessings upon their efforts. Not only, Heavenly Father, upon their efforts, but also upon the fact that there are people that are willing to express by way of survey their willingness to answer questions with reference to religion as well as their activities. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the willingness of people. Bless Brother Ben tonight as he directs us in our thinking. Let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in thy sight. Someday, Heavenly Father, without the loss of one, may we all see thee and hear those welcome words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let me take just a moment tonight to review and preview. This is the third in a series of four lessons on the general topic of why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the subject of unity. And we studied from the standpoint that the Bible is put together like a library of different types of books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years. Men with different backgrounds, different levels of education, different types of occupation, maybe even religious backgrounds in their beginnings. And yet all of these 66 books with 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years come together in a unit with agreement to where we have the Bible as we have it today, the unity of the Scripture. And I suggested to you the impossibility of getting 40 of us to cut out 66 pieces of a puzzle without each one knowing what the other one was cutting out and bring that together and put it together and all of it fit together. And that's about what it would be if this were just the writings of man. And one of the reasons that we're looking at this is to be able to say to someone who might ask, well, how can I believe the Bible to be the Word of God? You know, sometimes when we start studying with a person, basically, we give chapter and verse. Someone asks a question and we say, well, here's what it says. But I mentioned to some of you last week, I believe it was, that one time I had a 17-year-old girl in a gospel meeting setting. She'd not become a Christian. We were talking to her and she said, well, how can I know that this is God's Word? And sometimes we need to be able to look at it from that standpoint. And so the first reason that we gave was the unity of the Scriptures. And let me just point out something that's very interesting. I think we do not recognize this. When I say 1,600 years, does that register? Our country is just a little over 200 years old, right? 220, I guess, in two more years. 1,600 years, that's a long period of time. We think Moses wrote about 1,500 years before Christ, and John wrote about 100 years A.D., and that would be 1,600 years. It's amazing when you look at the unity involved. last week we dealt with the style of writing. We talked about the brevity of books. For example, the book of Genesis and the first few chapters of Exodus cover a period of at least 2,500 years in just a few pages. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, biographies of Christ, cover probably not more than 40 specific days of Christ. And yet, if man were writing, Carl Sandburg wrote a series of books on the life of Abraham Lincoln. We talked about the brevity of situations, the transfiguration described in just a few verses, the temptation of Jesus in just a few verses, the baptism of Jesus in just a few verses, the obituary of John in, what was it, 12 words? Herod killed John, the brother of James, the brother of John, it'd be the obituary of James instead of John. Killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's his obituary. Wouldn't cost so much to put that one in the Jackson Sun, would it? Man doesn't write that way. Man has a tendency to use more words. We talked about the calmness of the Scripture. Some of these great events, like the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it's just reported. Can you imagine what would be on the news if we had something, somebody was thought to have been raised from the dead? The fairness of the Scripture. Peter was a great apostle, but the Bible records that he also did what? He denied Christ, didn't he? David was a great man, but the Bible records his shortcomings. And so looking at it just from the standpoint of style, and people study books from that angle, it just doesn't make sense that man wrote the Bible by himself. That's review. Next week, we'll look at prophecy. Now we have those today who claim to be able to foretell the future. I have a little book in my office that's entitled Millions Now Living or Shall Not Die. Millions Now Living Shall Never Die. That was a book that was associated with the prediction that the end of the world would come in the 1920s. I was reading an article in the paper. Did you see the article? I believe it was in the Jackson Sun just last week, wasn't it? That the end of the world is going to be sometime in 96. We had an incident back a few years ago where a man predicted it would be a certain year, and then when it didn't come, he calculated that he'd made a year's mistake, and it'd be the next year, and it still didn't come. And that's pretty good evidence that he didn't know what he was talking about. But we're going to talk about prophecy next week. And I want to show you one man who is named by name 100 years before he was born. He's named by name. He would be a king, not of God's people, but a king that God would use for a specific purpose. And we'll look at prophecy. Tonight I want to look at the scientific accuracy of the Scripture. This to me is one of the most interesting studies on the subject that we can have. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Some versions translate that knowledge where the word science is used. But notice he says the oppositions of science or the oppositions of knowledge or the opposition of facts, falsely so called. I was in a class at Tennessee Tech back in either 61 or 62. And the teacher came in one day. This was a class in Tennessee history. And we were at about the time of the Scopes trial. And he came in and handed out some papers that he'd put together. It seemed to me like there were 5 or 6 sheets of it on ways in which are the conflicts between science and the Bible. And when he came in and handed those out, I never have been too bashful, as you know. I said, what do you mean? And he said, everybody understands that there are conflicts between science and the Bible. And I said, well, here's one that doesn't. He said, what do you mean? And I quit talking just before the final bell. He didn't know that I had just preached 2 sermons on it and had the material fresh in mind. He thought that I really knew what I was talking about, and I probably didn't, but We had an interesting class that day. The dictionary defines science as a branch of study concerned with observing and classifying facts and attempting to make up general laws about them. It's a rather interesting definition. But notice it says that science is a branch of study dealing with facts. And yet much of what is called science today, John, is not dealing with facts, but with what? With theory. And I read somewhere, and Ray, I know you've done some study in this area, and Milton is here tonight, Tucker, who teaches in science. I read somewhere back a year or two ago that only 3% of all theories are proven to be fact. I couldn't prove that. I'm almost as bad a situation on that as the philosophy teacher at Austin Peay, who was teaching that you cannot be sure of anything. One of the students said, "Are you sure?" But anyway, they say about 3% of the theories are proven to be fact. Now John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The Bible says the word of God is what? Truth. Science that is proven is truth. Now truth and truth cannot conflict. So it seems to me that one of two things has to happen when there is a conflict. It is either a conflict between a Bible fact and a scientific theory, or it is a conflict between a scientific fact and a religious misunderstanding. And sometimes there can be a religious misunderstanding. For example, a teacher said one time in a class, "The Bible is not right, and we know it's not right, because it says that all light came from the sun, and now we have proven that all light does not come from the sun, haven't we, Milton? Aren't there rays of light in addition to the lights from the sun?" But let me ask you, does the Bible teach that all light comes from the sun? What day was the sun created? Yeah, but let's get the sun and talk about it first. What day was the sun created? Fourth day. What was created on the first day? God said what? Let there be light. Now, I don't know what that light was, but I know that there was light on the first day, and the sun's not mentioned. He didn't bring the sun-moon relationship into existence until what? The fourth day. So you see, there is not the conflict that is assumed. There's a case where there's a scientific fact that has been proven, and then a misunderstanding of the Bible, and someone says, therefore, the Bible is not true because it conflicts. There's no conflict. It's a misunderstanding. Now, let me emphasize to you, it seems to me that it's important that we understand that the Bible is not a science textbook. I don't believe it was ever intended to be a scientific textbook. I don't believe that the Bible was intended to be a textbook for geography or for history. But when science is dealt with, or anything is dealt with in the Bible that has a relationship to science, the Bible deals with it in a way that is accurate. And when the Bible deals with something that has to do with geography, it deals with it in a way that is accurate. For example, when people were at Jericho and they talked about going to Jerusalem, they talked in what terms? Going up. If they were at Jerusalem, they were going what? Down. In fact, doesn't the story about the Good Samaritan include that idea? Well, those of you who have been to that area, where is Jerusalem? It's up. And where is Jericho? It's almost as down as you can get. It's down almost at the Dead Sea, isn't it? It is geographically correct. And one of the interesting studies, and we'll not get into this part very much tonight, but there are predictions in the Bible, and this will fit in really as much with next week as tonight, that some of these cities that were destroyed would never again be resurrected. And yet some of them were tremendous trade centers. And that's not what man would have thought, and yet there was the prediction that this would happen, and that will fit into the prophecy of next week. One of the interesting stories that I've read, and again, a lot of these are stories that I could not prove beyond doubt, but evidently some of these happen. There is a story that a fellow was reading in Exodus where Moses was taken care of by his mother. And it says that she made a little ark to put him in. And what did she do with that ark? She pitched it within and without with pitch. And this fellow, I believe his name is Charles Whitshute, associated with Standard Oil. And it is said that he was reading that, and he said if there was pitch there on the shore where she could reach and get it and seal that little boat, there has to be what? Oil. And isn't that one of the areas in the world today where there's more oil than just about anywhere? Now, I could not verify that story, but at least just looking at the story in the Bible, we know that it's talking about something there that she could use, and that's associated with oil, and we know today that that's a place where oil is from a geographical standpoint. I want to look at two chapters of the Bible tonight, mainly with you, and just show you some interesting things. One is Genesis 1. A few years ago, someone came up with the idea that there are only five things in existence. There's time, force, action, space, and matter. And if you'll analyze that, that's a pretty good conclusion that those five things just about cover everything. I'm not for sure that God designed it this way, but it's interesting that in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Now, I'm just mentioning that it's interesting. That in the very first verse of the Bible, we have all five of the concepts or elements that someone said includes everything that's in existence. It's also interesting that in Genesis 1, we have what we sometimes call the three kingdoms. Have you ever played that game where you tried to figure out what somebody was thinking about and you could ask a question, they could answer it yes or no? One of the first questions was, is it in the mineral kingdom or the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What did he create? He created the mineral kingdom, didn't he? And then along down the line, he created the plants and the trees and the herbs and all of those things. What kingdom's that? And then he created the fish and the fowls and the beast and the human beings. And brought in the animal kingdom, didn't he? Got them all right there. Another thing that's interesting about the first chapter of Genesis is that it agrees with, in a sense, with whatever conclusion a person comes to as far as the age of the earth is concerned. How old is the earth? That's a question every one of you can answer. I don't know. I've always been intrigued by some of the answers that are given by the scientists. It's between 2 and 20 billion or million. You know, that's a pretty good allowance, isn't it, Bob? You don't allow that much down at the bank, do you? Between 2 and 20? And they're saying there, when they give that, what are they saying? That they don't know. But when anybody puts an age on the earth, he has also said that it had what? A beginning. And what does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning. By the way, that's where the first baseball game took place. You knew that, didn't it? In the beginning. In the beginning. And in fact, that baseball game went on through the first chapter and second chapter of Acts. Eve stole first and Adam stole second. I'm going to have to take time to explain some of these things to you. And let me explain this. That's not scientifically proven yet. That's not scientifically proven at all. Notice also in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, that he talks about the seas in plurality, but they all come together in one place. These are little things, but they're scientifically accurate. Do we have several seas today? And yet, are they all really joined together in a sense that it's all one body of water on the earth? Rather interesting. There has been a lot of talk about the fact that there is a conflict between what Genesis 1 says about everything producing after its own kind and what has been drawn up in science, but there is no conflict. Genesis 1 does not say that everything is limited to its species. It didn't say that everything reproduces according to species. Who set up this line of classification of species? And what's above species, Milton? Genus? As human beings, we're what? Homo sapiens? That's the genus and the species of it. But the word kind simply says after its kind. And we have pretty well proven that reproduction is after its kind. There's no conflict in that. Still after its kind. We're living hundreds of years after the first man, and we still, although when you look at some of us, you begin to wonder, we still reproduce after its kind. And so do animals. All right, in the next place tonight, I'd like for us to go to Job, the 38th chapter. I want to just look at some rather interesting statements that are in that chapter. Job chapter 38. And lest I forget to mention it later, before we go into Job 38, turn back to Job 26 and look at verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now there's difference of opinions on what the empty place in the or space in the north is, or empty place. Most people will talk about that referring to a section where there are no stars in the north. And I read one writing on that that said he thought that it was talking about a northern section of the earth at that time, that there was no habitation in the north at that time, but tend to believe that he probably is having reference to the north as far as there being no stars there. But whatever that means, look at the next part of that verse. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. What's the earth hanging on tonight? Nothing. What keeps it where it is? Forces that are involved, centrifugal and so forth, rotations. Hasn't there been a time, and maybe even today, aren't there those who believe that, who is it, Atlas is holding the earth? Have you seen pictures of Atlas with the earth in his hand? Well, this says he hangeth the earth on nothing. When we sent our astronauts into space, and they made the rotations around the earth and the trips around the earth and came back, did we have proof from another angle then that this earth is hanging on nothing? That it is a sphere and that nobody's holding it up from down under, nobody's holding it up from the top? At least no man is. I think somebody's pretty well involved in that and holding it up. But notice this is scientifically accurate. And again, lest I forget this a little bit later, and mentioning the astronauts caused me to think of this. You remember a statement in Psalms 89 where God, in talking about David and the promises that he'd made to him, says that this promise is as faithful as the moon is a faithful witness. Now that's an image. That's a figure of speech there. But even when there is a figure of speech, it is scientifically accurate. What was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt when we landed men on the moon? That it has no light source of its own, right? What is the moon? It's a reflection. When you see the moon tonight, you really don't see the moon. What do you see? You see the reflection of the sun, and the moon is saying the sun's over yonder on the other side. It'll be back in the morning. And what is that? That's a witness. And so you have the accuracy even when a figure of speech is used. Is it Isaiah 40? I'm not positive that it's 40, but it's in Isaiah that talks about the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. Was there a time when people thought that the earth was flat? I heard of one teacher back years ago that went to teach in this place, and they asked him if he thought the earth was flat or round, and he said, "I'm prepared to teach it either way. Which way do you want it?" But what I'm saying is that the more we learn about science and the more facts we learn about the earth and the sun and the moon and all of these things, the more it upholds the Bible instead of tearing it down. Because even these figures are scientifically accurate. Look in Job 38 for just a moment. I won't just read you a few things. And now remember, I'm not saying that these were intended to mean exactly certain things, but it's interesting and the accuracy is involved. Verse 4 of Job 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." In other words, God is trying to emphasize to Job how great God is. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it?" Today we have the certain lines, the one we call the equator. It's an imaginary line, I guess, to some extent, isn't it? But it's a line that we've drawn, at least on the map, that suggests certain things. In other words, we can measure the earth. We can know something about it. Who built it that way? Who made it that way? "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together." The morning stars sang together. When you and I see stars, we see the light rays, but do the light rays make a noise? We don't hear it. But it's been proven that they do. Down at verse 12, "Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the day spring to know his place?" Have you ever been out in the morning as the sun is coming up? You leave home before daylight. Have you noticed how quickly it becomes daylight? Day spring, it springs into light, doesn't it? Verse 16, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depths?" It's been discovered that there are springs in the sea just like there are springs on earth. Some versions translate that the source instead of the springs. Where's the water come from? Are there springs right in the bottom of the seas that are there and bubbling up just like on the earth, on the ground part of the earth? It's interesting that he talks about the springs of the sea. Which psalm is it that talks about the paths of the sea? Is it 19? It's either 8 or 19. It's 8 or 19, one of those. 8. Where he says, the paths, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. I guess it is 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him," and so forth. And he says, "Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." The story is told that a man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray was sick and had his son reading to him, and he read that passage, and he says, "If it says there are paths in the sea, I'll find them." And he's given credit for discovering the certain paths in the sea, the ways to travel. Again, all I'm saying is it's interesting that the Bible mentions these things in the way that it mentions it. 8:8. Okay. Verse 19, "Where is the way where light dwelleth, and as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Now that seems to be insignificant, but let me show you something. And this is very detailed, and I think helps us to see the scientific accuracy. Light moves, doesn't it? But what's darkness? It's the absence of light. So technically speaking, this verse is right on both points. The way of light, but what of darkness? The place of the darkness. Verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Isn't it especially in Canada that they say if they don't have so many inches of snow that their crops won't grow as they should? Because what's in the snow? There are chemicals that are in the snow. Verse 25, "Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder?" That's one of my favorites. First part of that verse is really talking about evaporation. All the waters, when it rains, runs from the hills down to the rivers. The rivers run into the sea. If we didn't have this principle of evaporation, what eventually would happen? But we have evaporation. And if we didn't have the evaporation, what would happen? We wouldn't have the water in the clouds, would we? All this process. You just see this being talked about. In fact, the next verse says, "To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is." Does it rain in the jungle where there's not a man in existence, using the laws of nature to where we have the evaporation process and the raining process? And then lightning of thunder. Is lightning and thunder associated with each other? Thunder is what you hear, and lightning's what you see. In fact, let me just give you a little information tonight so that you'll be sure to get something practical out of this. You know how to tell how far away a thunderstorm is? How long there is between the lightning and the thunder. Light travels so fast that it's insignificant to consider. Sound travels at, I believe, 1,080 feet a second, doesn't it, Brother Oliver? 1,000 and what? That's when you're talking, it travels a little faster. Round it off to 1,100, or a little over 1,000. How many feet in a mile, Ray? 5,280. So it takes sound about how many seconds to travel a mile? Roughly five. If you see the lightning and you can count to five, the thunderstorm is a mile away. If you see the lightning and you can count to five before you hear the thunder. If you see the lightning and hear the thunder at the same time, duck. Duck. But this is interesting, the lightning of thunder. It's interesting to study the process of what causes the thunder, the charges, and the clouds coming back and forth together and all of that. And I'm not ready to explain all of that to you. Now jump down to verse 35. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Telephone? Television? Now, I put those in with a question mark. Be sure you understand that, not a period. But the sounds that we hear and we send, aren't they rays? And it's amazing to me that, reader, was it last night that you went in here?